For the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes up by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this is a righteous man."
Good morning, folks. My name is Darren. It's a privilege to speak to you this Good Friday and to see so many of you here. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we pray as we come to reflect on the cross that we would see our crucified King and his love for us and for the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, there's something about famous last words that just piques my interest. In my office, I have a dictionary of quotations, and there's a chapter in it in four famous last words. They range from the ridiculous to the sublime. Oscar Wilde, as he was passing, said, "Either the wallpaper goes or I do." Bob Marley poignantly said that money can't buy life. And there's many more sincere and moving words, as many call or look or turn to loved ones. Truman Capote famously just calling out for his mother 3 times. But the one that really has stuck with me are words from fiction, from the 1998 Spielberg film, Saving Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, the elderly character of Ryan is at one of those famous military cemeteries. And as he reflects on the character of Tom Hanks and his squad, his platoon, that had given their lives to save Ryan, he reflects on Hanks' last words to him all those years ago when he was a young man. And the words that Hanks gave to Ryan were, "Earn it, earn it, earn the lives of my platoon, for you're the one who will go forward." And it's a very moving scene as he gets to his knees as an old man. Through the tears, he sees those who had given his life for him. And he wonders, he asks, I hope I earned it. I hope I earned it. He wondered, had he ever done enough, the weight of emotion and those men's lives on their shoulder. And I suppose what I'm trying to say is that I believe that last words can give us a direction. They can set a purpose for those who can remain. And today, I'd like to talk to you briefly about three of the last words of three dying men. And I believe they not only have the power to set a direction, but they have a power to make a difference to your life, of which having these words or not having them could be eternal. And it isn't to go and earn it. It is that he has paid for it. Today, of course, is Good Friday. With millions of Christians around the world, we focus and reflect on the cross, the crucifixion, the symbol of Christianity, and yet I feel for so many of us that image of the cross has become cauterized for us. We become numb to the horrors of it. It is a symbol that is worn by many. It is an ornament in many homes, or just like one on the screen behind me. And yet the horror was far worse than we could ever imagine. The Roman statesman Cicero, he called it the most terrible of fates. The historian Josephus, he said it was the worst of punishments. C.S. Lewis wrote that it was so horrific that imagery and art and stories depicting the crucifixion had to wait for many generations for all who had seen it or heard about it to pass away. Such was its horror. It was not even polite to speak about it in company. It was unimaginable that any respectable person could be crucified. And that is why Luke, in his voice and in his gospel, it is just so matter of fact. Because to his Roman audience, to tell them that they were crucified, it would have been so obvious to everyone in the room, the horror of it. It needed no embellishment. And yet amidst this horror that Luke states for us, we have the famous last words of three dying men. Luke tells us that he was led with two criminals. They were led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus had already been beaten and flogged. He'd been mocked. There'd been a mock trial. He'd been given a crown of thorns. A crude cape had been fashioned. Isaiah's words that we heard this morning were so true. We despised him. And when they got to the skull, they drove nails into his wrists and nails into his ankles, and they hoisted him like an animal onto the cross. And here was God's King, the chosen Messiah, being crucified. And it is into this scene of horror that we have the three most famous last words ever spoken. The first is that of the hardened criminal. Well, what does he say? He hurls insults at this King. He's the same as everyone else that day. We're told he mocked Jesus as he cries out to him, "Aren't you the Messiah? If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself and save us." The connotation being, of course, "But I bet you aren't. I bet you're not the Messiah. But if you are, there's a slim chance maybe you could help us out." His words are words of contempt, words of scorn. It's suggested that this man is frustrated with Jesus, that he has not been the politicized or the military Messiah that so many at the Passover had hoped for. Jesus wasn't the King that he wanted, and he was frustrated at just another failed Messiah dying for his failed earthbound politics. Or perhaps, just like many of us, you put a hard person in a deep enough hole, and even the hardest person will cry out to God for help. Tragically, this man, this hardened criminal, he expresses no thought for God. He just is looking for a quick fix. There's no thought to his guilt, the crime that he has committed, the charges from the state. There is no repentance. There is no concern for forgiveness. There is only scorn. And he's looking for a transactional God who perhaps might be able to help him with something that he needs. But ominously, for this man, this hardened criminal, he heard no word from Jesus, only silence as he mocked him. A man who missed these important last words. And the second criminal, he could not be more different. The man on the other side of Christ, and he rebukes this first criminal. He says, "Don't you fear God? Since we are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what our deeds deserve," he says. "But this man has done nothing wrong." This man had been with Jesus that day. He had witnessed Jesus on the march to the place called the skull, being led to their punishment. Likely he had heard Jesus' words, his charge to the mourning daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves. He had heard, very likely, Jesus' prayers for his executioners. a prayer where Jesus called out to and addressed God as his Father with an unheard of fatherly intimacy. And most of all, here was a man who recognized an obvious and clear contrast and separation between his own legal record and the legal record of Jesus Christ, who had done no wrong. And it seems perhaps on this day, or perhaps he had even heard of Jesus before, all of this had awakened in him on the cross a different posture. For here on the cross, perhaps for the very first time, that he knew that he was a sinner. As he says, we are receiving our due reward. We might say in modern terms, he was owning his mistakes. He was finally wearing it. And further, he knew he had no merit in which he could appeal to Jesus or God for any help at all, for he was only getting what he truly deserved. And I think, well, such a clear awareness of sin and our faults is a profound advantage over most of humanity today. So many of us live in a foggy world of ambiguity and relativism. We're prone to fall in love with the dark contours of our lives and our souls. We convince ourselves that our faults are actually noble and glorious, or that sin is no more than a bit of growing up naughtiness and fun. We have so much pride in our hearts and we mask it as dignity. We have so much unforgiveness and we deceive ourselves by calling it character. And yet for this man, there is no more hiding, no more excuses, no more running away from the darkness in his heart. He says, no, I'm getting what I deserve. There's no relativism. For finally, perhaps for the very first time, this man, this humble criminal, has clarity. And perhaps we would say, perhaps in a Christian sense, we would say that he feared God. It had finally come home for him. And when I say fear God, I'm not meaning that he was afraid of God, but he respected God's judgment, his just judgment and opinion on his sins. And on that moment on the cross, the lowest moment of his life, he had become profoundly humble. And he had come to possess the bankruptcy of spirit that Jesus in Matthew says, you're blessed if you have it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He knew he had nothing to offer, nothing to commend himself to God. And in this spirit, in this bankruptcy, he turns to the man in the middle and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And I suppose that's really all of us can do at all. They were words that inspired the Polish polymath Copernicus on his deathbed, continuing the theme. He said, I do not ask for the grace that you give to St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy show to me. The words, two very different words of two very different men. And we finish with the wonderful response of the crucified Savior, who turns to this humble man and he says, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the place and rest and promise and fullness of God. And what an astonishing promise to this executed criminal, made even more impressive by its immediacy. This man was asking Jesus for a future hope when Jesus finally established his kingdom, that he may have a place in this kingdom. And he is told that on this day, the day of his crucifixion, he would have it. It would be true for him today. And here is Jesus, hanging on the cross, gasping for breath, even in his own broken body. Two men, either side of Jesus, hanging there, hanging with their own sins heavy upon their shoulders. And as darkness covered the land, it necessitated the cry of Jesus. Can we have the next slide, please? Who said, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The thief heard and he watched Jesus die as he soon would be himself. And I suspect as he heard Jesus breathe his last, he had a tremendous sense of peace. But make no mistake, only one man's sin was dealt with that afternoon. As J.C. Ryle famously said, "One alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume." Let me say that again. One alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. And that's the great hope we have in Christ. That is what we celebrate today on Good Friday, that none here today need despair, for we have a crucified Savior. And for those of us who are here this morning and perhaps we are caught in sin, perhaps a sin that is so unspeakable that if others knew about it, they would consider us a wretch or even worse. Let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself this morning beyond God's grace? And if you do, may I politely encourage us all that we are wrong in this thought. The only thing that will put us beyond hope is to be like the thief on the other side, who rejected the Savior, missed the Savior, ignored his words, and mocked him. None might despair, but none might presume. And this is why the cross is so glorious. It's a great mystery. It's a different kind of magic going on here, as Aslan said, as the cross shows us our Savior. And it shows us that sinners who cast themselves into the arms of Christ are welcomed into the presence of God. Paradise that was lost is reopened. The gates are flung wide and it is assured. And he says, all may come. This cross, it shows us the gospel and the grace of Christ through his blood. And if you're here this morning, let me ask you a question. Well, you are here, I know that. But to go home and think about it. If you were to die tonight, what would you say why God should let you into heaven? If you were to die tonight and you met God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Because I would say, if the answer to this question, if it is ever in the first person, it is a grave mistake to us. If we answer, "I, because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, I am that, I'm a St. Andrew's member, I give, I pray," I would say that is the first mistake. And let the thief on the cross be a lesson to us. That the man on the cross, he'd never been to church, he'd never been to Bible study, he'd never been baptized, he'd never been on a church membership course. I like to imagine hypothetically when he got to the gates and he's having his interview with the angel, and the angel's looking at him saying, "What on earth are you doing here?" He probably said, "I don't know." And the angel says, "Well, I'll go and get my supervisor." And they come back and they say to him, "Are you clear on the doctrine of justification?" He says, "I've never heard of it." "What is your doctrine of scripture or eschatology?" He says, "I don't know." They say, "Have you studied the book of Romans?" He says, "It hasn't been written yet." "What was your career?" "It was a criminal." "How did you die?" "Execution." "On what basis are you here?" "He said I could come. He said I could come." Those are the only words that will work for you and work for me. This is the gospel, that we have a crucified Savior who says you can come. The man in the middle says you can come. And the only thing you have to do is accept him, that he was the crucified Savior for your sins. You got to preach it to yourself. You got to tell yourself. You got to bring it from your head to your heart. Because if you don't, you will live as if your salvation depends on you. Like Ryan, you will go through life wondering, "Have I earned it? Am I good enough?" And it will lead you to one of two places. It will lead you to a place of abject despair as you realize you can never be good enough. Or it will lead you to a place of pretense and pride and arrogance as you start to believe your own hype that you are good enough for God. We all need him. We cannot earn it. But we have a sinless Savior who died, and God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The only answer to say to God is the man in the middle said I could come. Sin is putting ourselves in the place of God, but salvation is God putting himself in the place of sin. Famous words from John Stott. Would you hear these famous words, these last words of three dying men? And I promise you they are the only words that you will ever need. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we pray that we could preach this to ourselves. It would not just be words for a solemn Good Friday service, Father, but they would be words that set our direction, that set our purpose, that give us hope, that fill our lives with compassion and joy, that the sinless Savior died, that as we cry out to him, remember me, we would take hope, Father, that our sin has been dealt with on the cross. You took it upon yourself. Help us all, Lord, to see him today for who he truly is and to reach out and find him and have life. In Jesus' name, amen.